Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you don't own a Bible, or you don't own a Bible in a translation you feel like you can understand on a regular basis, our sincere desire is to make sure that everyone who wants one has the Word of God at their fingertips. So if you need a Bible just to use for the service today, or if you're interested in keeping it, let it be our free gift to you. But if you just raise your hand, the guys will come down the aisle and pass those Bibles out. We are in Acts chapter 22, so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 22. The background, as we know from the previous weeks, is that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. Paul gathered together a giant offering to bring to Jerusalem to help, in his mind, ease the tensions between those in the church who were a Jewish heritage and those who were in the church who had a Gentile background. There was incredible racism. There was incredible separatism, incredible traditionalism. Those who were worshiping the customs of man, the traditions of their heritage, even in places it conflicted with the Word of God and the clear teaching of Scripture. Paul sought to ease that tension. He was walking in the temple courts, and someone accused him of a horrific crime. The horrific crime, it's not a big deal to us. In fact, for many of us, as we look back on biblical moments like this, we begin to have a distrust or a misunderstanding of what's happening in the text. Because it doesn't seem like a big deal that Paul would have been accused of having his friend walking through the temple courts with him. What's the big deal if Paul brought an Ephesian into the temple? The big deal is this. The Jews in Jerusalem, both the Christians and the non-Christian Jews, believed that if a Gentile were to enter the inner courts reserved just for the Jews, that they would, by their mere presence, defile the temple. And so Paul, as he's walking and strolling through the temple one day, a bunch of Jews, not Jewish Christians at this particular moment, just people of Jewish heritage, see Paul and they remember in the back of their minds that Paul was hanging out with a group of Gentiles all week outside the temple. So they jump to the logical but incorrect conclusion that Paul must have brought those Gentiles in to the temple with him. So there's this sort of sense of mistaken identity or miscalculation, but there's no time given to resolve this conflict. In fact, this conflict builds like a fire with gasoline poured on it. It explodes in this area. And so immediately they grab Paul and they start beating him up. That's not enough. They actually are starting to take him outside the city to kill him, because of course they can't kill Paul in the temple area, because then they themselves would be guilty of what they're accusing Paul of, which is defiling the temple. Animals could be sacrificed there, but never human sacrifice in the temple of the Lord. So of course they'd start dragging Paul outside the city. Well, the guards are quick to slam the gates closed to the temple, and the uprising begins, and you can imagine the roar of thousands and thousands and thousands of people all rushing to one man's execution. All bloodthirsty, screaming, violent, hate, anger, frustration, all being vented in the public streets of Jerusalem. So, of course, Rome, who's occupying the city, but often allows local governments to have some sense of control and authority and autonomy in their communities, they jump into action. In fact, we're told that over 200 Roman soldiers and centurions leap into action to put down whatever this revolt, whatever this rebellion was about. So imagine a small Roman army running through the streets of Jerusalem to get to and encircle Paul and keep him and protect him from the hysteria of the mob around him. It's a pretty gripping scene if you begin to think about it. If you begin to put yourself there on location. Have you ever been in a mob? Have you ever just found yourself standing New Year's Eve in Times Square, surrounded by millions of people, and thought to yourself, you know, if something goes wrong right now, right? I went to the Boston Pops a couple times in my youth, and I remember thinking, there are so many people here. How on earth do they take care of an emergency when it's shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to people for as far as I can see? And the answer is they use force. Respectful, civil, authoritarian force. Well, in this moment, the crowd is not happily listening to some wonderful music. The crowd is instead enraged, violently seeking death. It's the worst of man in a given moment. So here come the Roman centurions. Here come the Roman soldiers armed with spears and swords and shields, all rushing through, plowing through the crowds in a V-shaped formation to get to Paul, to surround him, and to push everyone else back. Not only has that happened, but Paul has then been bound hands and feet, just as Agabus the prophet promised chapters ago would happen if Paul came to Jerusalem, bound with two chains, and they carry Paul up on their shields into the barracks. How many times have you ever heard of the Roman army retreating? Right? How violent is this mob when Roman soldiers are willing and eager to withdraw from combat and hide themselves in their own fortress? Significant conflict on the horizon, yes? Well, here they are. So there's one leader, as there usually is in Roman times. There's one leader who's in charge of this army of soldiers. And so Paul begins to dialogue with him. And this guy's trying to figure out what in the world did this guy do or say to ignite the violence that they saw in front of them. So here's Paul, beaten up, bloodied, bruised, battered. And he looks at the Roman official, the tribune, and says, "Let me speak to the crowd." But he does so in such a winsomely dialect that's familiar. Paul understands that this is a Roman official, but he speaks to him in high-level Greek. And he does so so articulately, the guy spins around to him and says, "Wow, you speak Greek," implied like really well. And the guy sends back, Paul says, "Let me speak to the crowd. Let me testify to my brethren why they should not be upset. Let me speak," is his request. And contrary to common thought, contrary to Roman law, the tribune says, "All right, no problem." So he gathers the soldiers out at the base of the steps, and he leads Paul out to the top of the steps, full bodyguards, armored and ready. And Paul begins to speak to the crowd. Now, Paul has shifted from speaking Greek to the tribune to speaking Aramaic to the crowd, the common Jewish dialect of his day. And Paul seeking to explain why he loves God, why he loves the law, and why he loves being a Christian. That there's no tension or conflict in any of those things. That he loves the tradition of his forefathers. That he loves the way God has used his people, of which he is one, born and bred and trained at the highest levels. We see Paul name-dropping Gamaliel in this speech. We see Paul trying to win those who were immediately prior to this trying to kill him. Away with him from the earth is their battle cry. We don't want him to live any longer. And yet Paul knows that the vast majority of the people he's going to be speaking to are fully alive physically and totally dead spiritually. They're walking corpses in the eyes of the Lord. So Paul, never shy to turn down an opportunity to preach, is going to preach a sermon to the crowds. And that's where we are today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 22. I'll start at the beginning, but we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the middle. This is the word of God. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it. We need to receive it. We need to believe it. We need to live it out. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers and a journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on his name. And when I'd returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to take ink on paper and to make it multidimensional in our minds. Lord, I ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, place us in these moments so that we would understand what was happening structurally, observationally in the text, but much more than that. Lord, so that we can remember and know how you have built your church, of which we are delighted to be a part of. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, renew our wills. Lord, we ask for nothing short of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us through and through. And we ask it, knowing that you already are committed to it, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Paul is as tactfully, as brilliantly, as gracefully as he can, trying to imbue his audience with loyalty. He's trying to fill them with an understanding that he knows their zeal, that he knows their commitment to their religion, to their culture, to their lifestyle. He's trying to help the audience understand the radical shift that has taken place in his life. Because up until the very moment Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul, Paul was and acted and thought and operated his life exactly the same as the people in that crowd that day. If Paul had been in the temple years earlier and been convinced that somebody had brought a Gentile into the temple, who do you think would be first in line to beat the snot out of that guy, right? You don't mess with Paul's traditions. You don't mess with Paul's heritage. Paul is a member of the strictest order of those in his religion. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the most conservative part of the most conservative establishment on planet Earth at the time. Paul understands bloodthirst. Paul knows what it is to want to arrest and imprison, to seek justice and violence upon those who stand in opposition to what he loves most. Paul's not without understanding. Paul's not without compassion. In fact, he begins in the speech to credit their zeal as a wonderful attribute. Verse 3, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Paul says, I persecuted Christians to the death. I bound men and women and sent them to prison. I got warrants to go to other cities and other communities to find those who were Christians there and bind and punish them. But something happened that changed me forever. Jesus Christ revealed himself to me, Paul says. He was struck blind. He was struck blind by the presence of a piercing light, brighter than the sun. The glory of God revealed to Paul left him weak and cursed with blindness. We saw that last week. He was helpless and had to be led like a little child, taken by the hand to Damascus. And there he was told to wait, and that God would show him what was next. Up until this point, the Jews are listening quietly, passively, peacefully even. Can you imagine being the tribune for a moment? Here's Paul, bound in chains, standing at the top of a stairs, surrounded by his Roman guards, the mob screaming at him, and he begins to speak, and they all hush and listen intently, as all of you do here every week. And Paul's beginning to win the crowd. He's beginning to help them understand his story and what's going on with the revelation of the plan of redemption for God's people. So here we are, we pick it up in verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. What's the first thing Paul tells this crowd about Ananias? He's a Jew, right? He's a devout Jew according to the law. In fact, more than that, he's well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So here's a man of high repute in the Jewish community. Devout, religious man to the Jewish religion. Well spoken of. 13. He came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, "Brother Saul." How would a Jewish audience hear that language? They would hear unity, right? Here's this one man embracing the other as his brother. "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And here's how Paul records what Ananias spoke to him. "The God of our fathers." Again, Jewish language, right? Talking about the patriarchs, talking about the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "That God appointed you, Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one." Who's the righteous one? It's the Messiah, right? They're absolutely filling the language in this presentation with all of the historical promises from the prophets, from the patriarchs, revealed and manifested in the law and the Old Testament. They have not yet said anything that should make anyone in the crowd upset, angry, fearful at all. What Paul's singularly minded on is to help them understand that what he's teaching, what he's preaching, what he's revealing to the world is the promised, manifested will of God. The same one who spoke to Abraham, the same one who protected Joseph, the same one who led Moses and led Moses to lead his people, the same one who led David on the throne, that God has promised a Messiah who has now come. And how does Paul know that the Messiah has come? He just met him face to face on the road to Damascus. And he was so altered, so completely transformed by that encounter, he became physically blind and manifested the Deuteronomy 28 curse for faithlessness, being blind at midday, groping about. And here, this brother, this fellow Jew, this heir of the promise of Abraham, and his seed speaks to Paul and ushers him into faith. It was a Jew who made sense of Paul's conversion for him. Paul's not being perverted and influenced by the Gentiles. Paul's being led and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the God of their forefathers. And so here, Ananias is speaking to him that you will see the righteous one, that's Isaiah language, and to hear a voice from his mouth as Isaiah did. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And that, my friends, that is the definition of witness, to speak about what you have seen and what you have heard. Let's just take a quick survey through Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 1, and you will see that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, tells them what they are to do in building and growing the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Whose idea is it to take the gospel out from Jerusalem? Yeah, it's Jesus' idea. It's God's idea. It was always God's plan. You can go back to Abraham in Genesis 12. Who's the gospel for? It's for the nations. It's always been for the nations. Having one perfect nation for a time was God's design, but it was a temporal blessing, not an eternal one. The eternal state is for all the nations. And so here we see Jesus reminding the disciples that their job, first and foremost, to build the church is to be Jesus's witnesses. And that that will spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Or we can see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, this is Luke writing, one of these men must become with us witnesses to his resurrection. What happened? Judas betrayed Christ and the covenant people, and he committed suicide. So now there's 11 apostles. So Peter and the boys huddle up and they say, we need a 12th to testify. Jesus picked 12. We got to have 12. So let's do this 12 thing. Who do we pick? Well, the witness component is so important to their understanding that they had to find somebody who was with them from the beginning. From the baptism of John, where John baptizes Jesus and anoints him high priest over the world, from that day until he was just taken up, who was with us, who wasn't one of the original 12. And that's where they eventually call Matthias. Or you can go to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Once again, they're testifying on Jesus' behalf. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and all of us are witnesses. They've seen it. They've heard it. They know of what they speak from firsthand testimony. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Here Paul's speaking in Solomon's portico, right? He's there testifying to his accusers about who God really is and who Jesus Christ is. And he's got an accusation for them. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, you can see it in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now I got a question for you. Does that make you a witness? If you're indwelt with the same Holy Spirit that Peter was indwelt with, are you a witness? Yeah, because that Spirit does not come into you without first revealing himself to you, right? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you have something to speak about. Then you've heard from God and believed. And so this idea of being a witness continues. Acts chapter 13, verse 31. Acts chapter 13, verse 31. We see it again. And for many days, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. His witnesses to the people. And you can see it outside of Acts. You could go to Ephesians 2:20. You could go to 1 John 1. You could go to 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18. You could go to Hebrews chapter 2. The idea goes on and on and on and on in the New Testament to help us and them understand what it means to speak about the Lord. It means that we share, that we testify. And yet there's something deeper happening as well. It's not just speaking about what you've seen or what you've heard. There's more to it. By the time that Paul is preaching here in Acts chapter 22, that Greek word witness has taken on an extended meaning as well. You might be familiar with the word in the Greek. It's the word martyr. Do you know that we in English use the actual Greek word to express faithful testimony to death? That's what the word means now. It's not just to talk about what you've seen and heard like you would in a court of law. It is that. But it's to do that so completely in your life that you're considered faithful to testify unto death. And so for us, we think of the martyrs as those who were burned at a stake in Jesus' name, right? Those who had a gun pointed to their head and were executed for faith in Jesus Christ and not refusing to withdraw their assertion that Jesus is God. That is what martyr means. But it also is what Ananias means when Paul is converted. Look back on the language here. Ananias, speaking over Paul at the moment of his conversion, says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a martyr for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." What's fascinating for me as I've studied it all week is not just that he's a martyr, sure. All the apostles were martyred, unless you don't count dying in prison at an old age. For John, every one of them was martyred. All the apostles are martyred. Many, many, many of the greats in our Christian heritage and history were martyred. My question to you is, do you need a gun pointed at your head to be a martyr? Do you need to be strapped by rope to a crossbeam upside down to be martyred? Do you need to be slashed by a sword for not confessing Christ to be martyred? And the answer is given here. It's preciously given here. For you will be a martyr for Jesus to everyone. We have one life to live, yes? So we would assume that we have one martyrdom to take on, right? But that is not the expectation of Ananias. That is not the teaching of Scripture. What we are seeing here is that we are to martyr ourselves. We are to be martyred to everyone. Now that changes it. It's not about some big, romantic, final conflict and moment. If we're really to understand what it means to be a witness, then we're to be a witness to everyone. Now, many of you will say, hear that and say, well, I can't talk to every person on the planet Earth, right? First of all, I live strapped in time. So even if I could get to every single person on planet Earth in my time, I can't go back 300 years and do it then. I can't jump ahead 500 years and do it then. So Kevin, you're being ridiculous. No, I'm not being ridiculous, y'all. I'm being biblical. The idea of martyrdom is not just one sacred final act of a believer. It is an every moment renewal and choice. What Ananias wants Paul to understand is that his life is not his own, it's the Lord. Once the righteous one has revealed himself to you and in you, he wants to reveal himself through you. It is not just for you that you have been saved. It is for the manifested glory of God, that righteous one. So here we are. We are invited into a martyrdom that extends outward to everyone. And we are to proclaim what we have seen and what we have heard. And then Ananias, looking at Paul, 5 minutes into faith, and he tells him, rise. Why do you wait? Rise. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, when we hear that, some of us have our minds rushed to cults who are like, you got to proclaim Jesus as Lord at the moment of your baptism or you're not really saved. Thank you, International Church of Christ. Right? The idea here is not that a human ritual saves, but rather the language there extends all the way back into Genesis 4. You see it again in Genesis 13. We sang it earlier, or we call and response to it earlier as our opening worship act. Call on his name. That phrase literally is imbued with three particular elements. The first, you're appealing to God's rescue. You're saying, rescue me. It's Hosanna. Save, right? Save me. You're appealing, when you're calling upon the name of the Lord, you're appealing for his rescue. Secondly, you're admitting your helplessness. You're saying, Lord, I need you to rescue me because I can't rescue myself. I need you to intervene. I need you to do for me what I am incapable of doing for myself. And third, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you are worshiping him in humble trust. Remember in the Greek, trust, faith, and belief all have the same root. Same root word. Trust, faith, belief. So the third element of calling out upon the name of the Lord is that you are worshiping him in humble trust. So here's Ananias speaking over Paul, saying, you're going to be martyred. And not only are you going to die once, you're going to die all the time for all the peoples you come in contact with. And more than that, rise now. Rise now and receive the sign of the covenant. Be baptized. Understand what it means that justification comes up front. It's not something you're working toward. It's something you were just given. As you feel and experience in baptism, a cleansing with water, which is designed to symbolize, and Paul's later going to teach this himself, which is designed to help you understand what it means that the blood of Christ has washed away all of your sin, not just your past sin, not just your present struggle, but also your future sins. How amazing is that grace? That you would be given upfront full pardon for stuff you haven't even done yet. And yet you're kicking yourself on Tuesday and beating yourself up on Thursday when Christ was already kicked. He was already beaten. He was already bloodied to pay for all of that sin. So rise, brother Saul. Rise and receive the sacrament. Receive the image of this covenant blessing as the blood of Christ washes over you and rinses away your sins as you call on his name. Notice the tense of the word is not called on his name. Many, many, many of us will look at the moment of our justification as so concluded that we now begin a new project, sanctification. And if justification is by God's grace, then sanctification must be my effort, right? Wrong. We said it was appealing for his rescue. It was admitting our helplessness and worshiping him in humble trust. That is the call for every Christian everywhere to engage in those three elements all day, every day, for the rest of your martyrdom. Calling on his name. Jesus himself said in John 4, it's not, I'll turn there. Read it for yourselves. Let's go there. John 4. Jesus is meeting with a Samaritan woman at the well. And he asks the woman for a drink. Verse 9, she responds, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus replied, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the water is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus replies back to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. My question to you is, a relationship with Jesus Christ about a one-time conversion experience, or is about a progressive revelation that begins in that first time and carries itself through for the whole span of your life? It is the latter. Jesus doesn't want you to pray 10 words, to run down an aisle, to raise your hand once, and hope that's enough for eternity. Jesus wants to reveal himself in you. The righteous one wants to manifest his glory in you and then through you. And that's a continual task. It's a continual gift. It's a continual blessing. Everyone who drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. That is calling on the name of the Lord. That is the image of what Ananias is leading Paul into in the beginning of faith. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw Jesus saying to me, once again, Jesus appears to Paul, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Who's Stephen in Paul's eyes? A witness. That's the attribute Paul credits him with, a martyr. Was Stephen only martyred on that one moment, on that one day? No, no. He was a deacon in the church, and he was a faithful, faithful Christian all the days of his life, from his conversion to his final breath. And that's how Paul remembers him. When the blood of Stephen, your witness. Not when Stephen was witnessed. Not when Stephen was martyred. When the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed. I was standing there, giving approval as a leader and guarding the garments of those who killed him. Paul knows bloodthirst, and he knows glory. And were it not, hear me very clearly, were it not for the revelation of the righteous one, Paul would still be martyring the saints all the days of his life. Were it not for the revelation of Jesus Christ in your life, you would have nothing to say because you will not have seen and you will not have heard. But if you are in Christ, you have seen and heard, or your conversion's not real. So you need to ask yourself this week, you need to dig deep, you need to set aside time to ask yourself, of what do I witness? Do I exalt movies? Do I exalt gossip? Do I exalt my favorite TV shows or my favorite hobbies or this new food I can cook or this new diet that I'm on or this new training program I've committed to? What is it that people will see you as a witness for? What is it you give your life to? Your computer, your video games, your family, your career, your reputation? Of what are you really testifying? And whose glory are you really after? His or yours? And here's what God says to Paul. This is where we'll pick up next week. Go. Leave Jerusalem. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that thought must have been so piercing, so hard, so difficult for Paul to imagine. Because here Paul is one of them. He knows them. He's like them. He's done what they've done. He's experienced what they've experienced. His precepts are their precepts. His glory is their glory. His passion is their passion. Who better, we would say, than Paul to go to the Jews? He's smarter than all of them. He's more experienced than all of them. And he knows them in and out because he only has to look inward to reach them. Oh. That's why God sent the small fishing village guy, Peter, to Jerusalem, right? Because Peter can't look inward and speak to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul can't look inward and speak to the Gentiles in the wilderness. So I invite all of us to come back and to remember, to call upon the name of the Lord, to appeal for his rescue, to admit your helplessness, and to worship him in humble trust all the days of your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we're after. We're appealing for our rescue, Lord, not just an initial salvation, but a sanctifying work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we admit our helplessness. Lord, we create more conflicts for ourselves in a day than we ever imagined possible. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would rescue us despite our helplessness, maybe even because of it. And Lord, lead us to worship you, to humbly trust you, to trust you with our jobs, to trust you with our families, to trust you with our money, our time, our energy, our weight, our height, our prowess, our abilities. Heavenly Father, come and lead us in a humble trust that glorifies your Son and sanctifies our hearts day in and day out. Lead us to love sacrificially and lead us to speak boldly. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.